I believe there is a teaching in Scripture that at best is very confusing to Christian women, and to some is downright challenging, and that's the concept of submission to husbands. It's pretty difficult to avoid the conclusion that the Scriptures teach that in the sphere of the home, the husband is to be the leader, and the wife, the follower. She is to be responsive to his authority in the home and submissive to it. And with the advent of the feminist movement, that along with other traditional values are being attacked and discredited. And I think this concept is sometimes very confusing to women. It is somewhat softened by the fact that in the New Testament there is also a word to husbands that they are to lead their wives after the example of Christ himself. The kind of leadership that they exert is not a tyrannical leadership. It's not to achieve their own will, but it's there to accomplish the will of God on behalf of their wife. And that somewhat softens the concept. It's also good to know that that men themselves are under authority. None of us can ad lib our way through life without being responsible to some authority. Men are responsible to various spheres of authority, to government, to their employers, and ultimately to the Lord himself. As the Scriptures say, we're not our own, we're bought with a price. He's our Lord. I was driving over to Pescadero a week or so ago, and I was driving through the hills, and it was quite early in the morning, and I saw a hitchhiker standing out in the fog, long hair and coveralls on, and I picked him up, and he got in the car, and I discovered he was a girl. I ordinarily don't pick up girls, but now that she was in the car, I couldn't very well throw her out, so we drove a ways, and she told me that she worked as a housekeeper in a home down in Los Altos, but she lived up in the mountains, and I just commented on my own desire someday to live up in the mountains. And she said, well, why don't you do it? And I said, well, I'm just not free to do it right now. And she was very gentle about it, but I began to pick up the idea that she felt that I was married to my home and my job, and I wasn't free to just leave and go where I wanted to go. And I said to her, you know, there's a principle in the Bible that says you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And because I'm a Christian, I don't really have the right to do as I please. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do, and I found that that's true freedom, and that's where true liberty lies, in doing what the Lord wants. And I've learned through some very bitter experiences that if I don't do that, that life can get pretty grim indeed. And she looked at me as though I just dropped in from outer space. I went on to say that I'm not alone in this, that this is the way Christians look at life. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We don't have the right to do as we please. We're under authority. And we drove a few hundred yards, and she asked to be let out. And I'm sure she'd never run into anything like that in her life. See, none of us is free in that regard. We're all under authority. And we men, our primary responsibility is to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures are very clear that in the realm of the home, wives are to be subject to their husbands. The Scriptures don't speak about other concerns. They don't talk about the leadership of women in the field of politics or industry or the arts. That's outside the perimeters of biblical concern. But the home is very much a matter of concern in the Scripture, and it's in that area that women are to be subject to their husbands. Now, that's a hard concept, and it's one that's much under attack right now. And women wonder, because that is so clearly spelled out in Scripture, what their place is in the home. They are to be their husband's helpmeet, but what does that mean? What part can they play in their husband's lives? Are they to be servile? Always be quiet? Never play any part in the growth and development of their husbands? And is this true also of Christian sisters in general? Can they have any ministry to their Christian brothers? Well, yes, they can. And the Scriptures are very helpful in this regard. There are two passages in the Old Testament that I find very helpful. One is Proverbs 31, the passage that John read for us earlier. The other is 1 Samuel 25. And I'd like to have you turn with me to that chapter in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25. As you know, David's story is told in 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is the book of David's reign. It describes his experiences as a king from the time he was crowned king at Hebron until he died some 40 years later. 1 Samuel is the book of preparation for David's reign. It was a time when he learned some very hard lessons. And it's divided into three periods. Chapters 16 and 17 describe David's experiences as a shepherd. Chapter 16 tells us of his secret anointing by Samuel at Bethlehem. Chapter 17 talks about his encounter with Goliath. And we chose a few weeks back to talk about Goliath as the crucial point in David's life during this period. Chapters 18 through 20 describe his life in Saul's court. And the pivotal experience there was Jonathan's friendship with David, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Chapters 21 through 31 describe David's exile as he was fleeing from Saul. And chapter 25, I believe, is the turning point in David's life during that period. And it was affected by a woman whose name is Abigail. And her story, along with the story of Nabal, her husband, and David, is given to us in chapter 25. Setting is provided for us in verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Samuel's death and David's flight to the wilderness of Paran are linked together as though one is caused by the other. Samuel had been David's confidant, counselor, one that he'd gone to in times of need, probably the only person in Israel who would stand against Saul. And when Samuel died, David realized that his last hope for a reconciliation with Saul was gone. And so David fled from En-Gedi along the coast of the Dead Sea because it was too close to Saul's headquarters for comfort. Fled south to the wilderness of Paran, the area in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula where the nation of Israel had wandered for 38 years. And as he fled south, he happened to go by Carmel, and the story of Abigail and Nabal takes place at that point. Verse 2, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And then in parentheses, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Now David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. It's the word Lahaya. If you're familiar with Fiddler on the Roof. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have we missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, this paragraph tells us two things. First, it tells us something of the character of the people involved in the story. Abigail is described here as a beautiful and intelligent woman. She was evidently raised in a very secure home. Her name means the joy of my father. It was probably named because she was the delight of her father. But somewhere along the line, she had become married to Nabal, this churlish individual who's described here as a harsh man. The Hebrew word means hard, unyielding, unbending, unteachable, and evil in his dealings. That is, he was a crooked businessman. very wealthy, but he'd achieved his wealth through crooked means. Hard man to live with. Unapproachable. Intractable. Unteachable. It says that he was a Calebite. And I wondered why they would say that about Nabal. Caleb, you know, was one of the 12 spies who went along with Joshua. A worthy old warrior who was such a man of faith. And I wondered why he was linked to Nabal. And then I remembered that the word Caleb means dog. And it's another one of these subtle ways that the Jews had of attributing certain characteristics to people. And Nabal was dog-like, shameless in his behavior. But the real key to the man's character is his name. His name is Nabal. Hebrew means fool. He was a fool. Now, a fool in the scriptures is not a man who necessarily acts ignorantly or foolish, as we use that term. He's a man who has rejected the truth about God. If you read the Proverbs, you discover that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are wise men and there are fools. Wise men are people that respond to the truth of God in obedience. They fear God. And they let the truth live in their lives, and therefore they're wise. It has nothing to do with their intelligence or their education. It's a moral issue. They're wise because they behave according to the truth. A fool is the man who has rejected the truth. That's why Proverbs says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. That he has been unwilling in his heart to respond to the truth. He has not made room for God in his heart. In the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, there is a word about the fool. Isaiah describes him as a man who speaks nonsense. His heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and speak error against the Lord. A fool is a man who practices ungodliness. And that was Nabal. You couldn't tell him anything. You couldn't teach him. He wouldn't listen. Didn't want to hear the truth of God. Didn't want to abide by it. And so he's called Nabal, a fool. Now that's the first thing this paragraph tells us. It describes for us the character of the participants in the story. And secondly, it tells us something of David's request from Nabal. It occurred during the time when they were shearing sheep. There were groups of men who were professional sheep shearers who traveled throughout Israel and Palestine and would shear sheep for people who owned flocks. And it was always a festive occasion, much like our harvest times in the Midwest. Big table was spread. People would gather from all over and they made rich provision for the workers. It was a time when hospitality was expected, and David was asking no more than would normally be expected during this time that Nabal extend hospitality to him. David had a number of young men who followed him. In chapter 22, we're told that when he left the court of Saul, there were young men who were in distress and in debt and discontent, and who were discontented, who gathered to him and followed him. They were a group of revolutionaries, angry young men, could easily have become a group of bandits. They followed David because they loved him. And David's concern now is to provide for these men, now grown to a group of some 600 strong. And they didn't have provision, and so he asks of Nabal that he supply their needs. Now note Nabal's response in verse 9. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from each from his master." And this David is just one more runaway slave. I owe him nothing. "Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. Nabal ridiculed the messengers. They went back to David, recounted the story to him, and David was enraged. grabbed his sword, calls to his followers to get theirs, and they were all too eager to comply. And they were going to go kill Nabal and his whole family. It's so typical of David. David is the man at this point in his life who is driven by his passions. This was his problem throughout life. He didn't have the presumptuousness of Saul, you know, the tendency to be a despot and to magnify himself that Solomon had. David's problem was that he was impetuous, driven by strong passions. He could at one moment be the sweet singer of Israel, and the next moment he's going to break somebody's head. Angry, frustrated, going out to secure his own rights. And this, of course, was what was wrong in David's actions. It's not wrong to be angry when someone else's rights are at stake. It was right when David said of Goliath, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should frustrate the armies of the Lord of hosts?" He was right there, because it was God's honor that was at stake. But he was not right in saying, "Who is this Nabal that he should frustrate me?" He was fighting for his own rights. His indignation and his anger was unrighteous. He was headed into a situation that could have destroyed him and certainly would have marred his conscience to the end of his days. Verse 14, one of the young men, that is one of Nabal's sheep herders, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day. All the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. He's such a worthless person, no one can speak to him." She calls him a son of Belial, a lawless man. No one can tell him anything. Do something, or we're all going to lose our lives. Verse 18, Abigail took some provisions, bread and wine and 5 sheep, 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loads them on the donkeys and she drives them before her. Verse 21, we read that David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belongs to him." And if you want to somehow sense what David's mind was at this point, note the marginal reading if you have an American Standard or the King James translation of this passage. David was really angry, unreasonably angry, muttering to himself as he and his men were traveling to where Nabal was. And Abigail intercepts him with this gift, and then she approaches him in verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this lawless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all the days of your life. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." It's quite a statement. It's found in ancient Judaism on many tombstones. "May the life of my Lord be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. May your life be bound up with the Lord's life." Verse 30, "And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good which he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause, and by my Lord having avenged himself, or having saved himself, is the word. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. This is quite a speech that Abigail makes. And in essence, she's saying, David, you're wrong. In fact, she says, what you're doing is an evil thing. You're trying to save yourself. You're trying to avenge yourself. You're trying to seek your own rights, and it's not right what you're doing. When you become king, this will haunt you. Live in your conscience to the end of your days. It's not right. It's an evil thing that you're doing. See, David, your life is bound up with the life of God. The battle that you're fighting is God's battle. The life that you're living is God's life. God will take care of his own. You don't need to fight for yourself. You don't need to defend yourself. God will defend you. Let him. Don't take vengeance on your enemies. Let God take vengeance. That's quite a strong rebuke coming from an unknown woman to a man who is soon to be king of Israel. You see, she is saying to David exactly what Paul says in Romans 12. Would you turn to that passage, Romans 12, 17? Paul writes, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's God's way. It's not the wrath of man that accomplishes the righteousness of God. David, let God defend you. He'll take care of you. Your life is bound up with him. Don't defend yourself. To defend yourself will be an evil thing. Now, those are strong words of exhortation and correction addressed to David. And she was speaking according to the truth. But will you note the manner in which these words are addressed to David? Because how one says what one says is as important as what you say. This rebuke, this strong rebuke directed at David is couched in terms that are gentle. She bows herself before David. She's not trying to dominate him. She's not coming across in harsh and strident terms, not berating him, screaming at him. There's gentleness and quietness of spirit. And she says, at least twice, David, forgive my transgression. Now, she's not saying that Nabal's transgression is her own. She's not identifying herself with Nabal's sin. She's saying, David, I don't want to overstep myself. Forgive me for saying what I have to say, but it has to be said. And so she says these hard things, but she says them with love and with tenderness and with gentleness and out of a spirit of concern for David. I'm sure she was concerned for Nabal. When the word came to her, she was told that Nabal and his household was threatened, and she had a concern for Nabal. But in her words to David, she indicates a concern for him. David, when you become king, you don't want this on your conscience. It's an evil thing that you're doing. Don't do it. It was out of love and consideration for him. It wasn't a desire to seek her own will and get her own way, but rather to see David become the king that God intended him to become. And you see, that's the kind of ministry that Christian sisters ought to have in the lives of Christian brothers, be they husbands or just other Christian men. A ministry of encouragement, of exhortation at times. God intends us to reign as God intended David to reign, and we all need help in learning how to reign. David needed to learn to restrain himself in situations like this. And Abigail came at a time when her ministry in his life was needed. And she taught him But she did it in a spirit of gentleness and quietness and out of a love for him. Now note David's reaction. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, he who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." The first thing I want you to note is that David listened to it. He took it. He knew he was wrong. He traced his steps back to the wilderness on to where he was going. He listened to her. The thing that distinguishes David from Nabal is that Nabal did not listen. Nabal was a fool. And I'm sure many times Abigail had tried to encourage him in the same way, but he did not listen. See, it's sometimes difficult for men to listen to the exhortation of a Christian sister because of their stubbornness and their pride. They're fools. We're fools in our hearts. We don't want to listen. We don't want to hear. But David listened. And he allowed the Lord to use his truth to correct his life. The second thing I want you to note is that Abigail's ministry to David turned David's eyes to the Lord. He says in sequence, "Blessed is the Lord. Blessed is your discernment, and blessed is you." Her ministry was to get David's eyes on the Lord and off of himself and his own anger and his own resources and onto the Lord who would take care of him. And while he could have praised her about many things, not the least of which was her intelligence and beauty, he didn't say a word about that. She had turned his attention to the Lord. She had caused him to praise the Lord. And then notice the thing that he does praise about her. It's not her beauty. It's not her intelligence. It's her discernment. It's her understanding of God's principles. We read in Proverbs 31, "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." That's what evokes praise from men, is a wife or a Christian sister who knows the Lord and knows His Word and is able to use it in a discerning way in the life of her husband to help him grow to maturity. That's what David praises about Abigail. It's her discernment. And Proverbs, in its characteristic way, says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman without discernment." Same Hebrew term as you find here. Something very incongruous about a golden ring in a pig's nose. And there's simply something very incongruous about a beautiful woman without spiritual discernment. It's empty. See, what David saw was that she was a woman of the Word. She was discerning. She could lead him to a higher knowledge of God, a greater understanding and appreciation for the character of God. He praises the Lord because of it, and he praises her because of her discernment. There's another thing I want you to notice here. Verse 33. He thanks the Lord and he thanks her because he has been kept back from bloodshed and from saving himself. And then in verse 34, he mentions that the Lord God of Israel has restrained him from harming both her and her household. David was restrained. He learned, I believe, at this point to let the Lord control him. And he wasn't free to do as he pleased. And he couldn't run amok. He couldn't redress the things that had been done against him. He had to count on the Lord. And the Lord disciplined him and restrained him and controlled him. And for David, that was the most valuable lesson that he could learn, because he could not reign as a king until he had learned to let God reign in his own life. He learned that lesson from Abigail, and I believe that this was a pivotal point in David's life. There's a fourth thing I want you to notice. In the last part of verse 35, David says, I have listened to you and granted your request. The Hebrew says, I have lifted up your face. And I believe what David is saying here is that he has exalted her. He's given her a place of exaltation. See, the requirement for submission can be a very galling thing, can be seen as servility and a demeaning thing, but it doesn't have to be that at all. When women take their God-given place in a man's life, and they're discerning in the Word, and they use that Word to help him grow, and they do it in gentleness and meekness, and he responds to the truth, it's an exalting thing to them. Fulfilling makes their life meaningful. Takes them off the shelf, puts them in a place where they can be of use, and they know it. The place in the lives of their Christian brothers to help them be what God intends them to be. And when David responded to her, it lifted up her countenance. Joy. Sense of exaltation. Now note what happens in verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. It wasn't because he lacked that he failed to show hospitality to David and his band of men. It's because he was a selfish man. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk, so she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. She didn't want to be deceitful. She wanted to tell him what she had done. And it came about in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Nabal was so angry that he had a heart attack, and 10 days later he died. And you see, the Lord took care of David. David had other things on his conscience. He didn't always act according to the truth. He didn't always allow the Lord to restrain him. But in this incident he did, and he didn't have to live with this act on his conscience that he was responsible for the death of Nabal. The Lord, in his own time, and in his own way, dealt with Nabal. It's the Lord's way of dealing with things in our life that trouble us. David learned that, see, from Abigail. Saw in her that she was a woman who knew God, and who knew the truth about him, and could help him be the man that God intended him to be. And in the next paragraph, we read that he sent word to her, after some time, and asked her to come and share his exile with him as his wife. And she did. The fact that her name doesn't occur during David's reign indicates to me that she perished during the period of exile, and I believe their son did as well, Chileab. But it is interesting that Chileab, who was the one and only son they had, is named Chileab because that particular term is the same term that's found in verse 33 where David says, blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed. The word means restraint. Chileab was named in honor of this event in David's life when he learned that the Lord could keep him. Now that's what David learned from Abigail. This passage has a great deal to say to all of us. I think it says to our Christian sisters that submission does not entail passivity. That you can have a ministry in the lives of your husband and your Christian brothers. You can encourage and exhort, move them on to maturity if it's done in a spirit of gentleness and kindness and with love. And that's an exalting thing. That's a fulfilling thing. This passage also tells us that we men have a responsibility too, and that's to listen to our Christian sisters and not let our stupid male ego, whatever that is, our pride, stand in the way of being taught by our sisters who know the Word and who are women of discernment. As Isaiah prays, we need to pray that the Lord will give us the ear of the hearer, that we'll be teachable and responsive to the sisters that the Lord has given to us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you've given us a balance in Scripture, and that there is a word of encouragement here to all of us. Give grace, Lord, to our sisters in Christ to minister to us, teach us, and encourage us, and help us along the way to becoming the men that you want us to be. And give us the grace, Lord, to listen and to be responsive to them and to be instructed by them. And let you work in our life as you see fit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.